forward to tonight.
Thanks. Thanks. All right. How's the sound? Is that good? All right. Everybody can hear me? I laugh at, like, that was a beautiful introduction. It really was lovely. And then afterwards, you're going to hear me start at my car, and it needs a new muffler pipe, so I sound like I'm driving like a Mack truck. And on the way here, the right blinker stopped working. So I just, like, so, you know, I laugh at the introduction. It was very lovely. So I am going to pray, because you don't want me without Jesus. Father God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you didn't create us just to get our food from a pill, but instead you thought, like, I bet they would love to taste lovely things and enjoy sitting down together and sharing a meal. It was a great idea, Lord, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would silence any voice in the room, Lord, that would cause us to doubt or lose faith or just inject thoughts that are not from you. Instead, Lord, make our hearts fertile soil to receive your word and help us to grow up to be effective in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to say those are for you tonight to keep. This is the new version of Jesus and the Beanstalk, so if you order it for a friend, you'll get this other new cover, so just so that you don't think it's the wrong book. I also brought my new book that's over there, Colorful Connections. It's about 12 questions about race, or 12 questions that open, I didn't write the subtitle, 12 questions about race that open healthy conversations. And I wrote it with a friend who's a black woman. She's a doctor in the South. We dialogue back and forth about what it's like to be white and black right now in these times. So there's that. These days, before I talk, what I'm trying to get everybody to do is take a deep breath and just breathe. Because there's a lot of anxiety. It just seems like it's floating in the air, and we feel a lot of pressure. Christians are not immune to that pressure. Some of us feel it even more. We feel like, oh, we've got to do this. We have to grow this way. We have to change this way. We have to do this. And when you hear what I have to share tonight, I want you to see me as like Willy Wonka from the Chocolate Factory, right? Because we don't have to grow this way. Jesus did everything for us. We are home free. We are loved. We can't lose that love. We can't become more loved. He loves you. We get to grow now. It's like we're in God's chocolate factory, and he says, welcome, it's all yours. You get to stop sinning now. You get to lay that down. You get to grow in faith. You get to have more self-control. Look, you go to any room you want to start. You get to grow in knowledge. You get to do all these things. So that's what I want you to think. Not like, oh, I need to go home and revamp my life and change my quiet time and do boot camp for spiritual life. I want you to think, this is what I get to do. And it's important to think about the self-talk in your head. That's part of taking every thought captive, those things that you say to yourself that Jesus, like, I would never say that to you. I would never let anyone say that to you. I want you to stop saying that to you. We live in a world populated with giants, giant pandemics, giant problems like racism that we can't solve. We thought we had made some strides, and now we think, oh man, didn't we do some work on this? Human trafficking, political corruption, division in the church, deception. There's giants in the land. So even when we come to Jesus, even when we know him and love him and know his word, even when we worship and pray, even then we still live in a land populated with giants. And it feels like we don't have a chance. There was a time when I took, most of you know my stories, to karate, very unwillingly. I taught women, black belt women, and our agreement was that if they were going to try the Bible, I would try karate. It was like so lame. I went home and said, Jesus, just send me to Africa. Why do I have to do karate? I can't do karate. I didn't even know I could move, right? If sitting were an Olympic sport, I would be the Michael Phelps of America. I would do us proud. I would gold medal. But no, I was had to do karate. I did it for 6 years. After 4 years, I did earn my black belt. But I was kicking and screaming through the whole thing. But my first tournament, I went into my first tournament, and I was doing pretty well. I was probably like an orange belt. For those of you who know, I wasn't very high long, so I wasn't competing against like real, you know, superstars. But I got my first place in kata, which is the forms, and then I got first place in weapons, so I was feeling pretty good. The last thing, I was going to sweep it all, the last thing was sparring, and that's where you put on all the padding and you sort of pretend fight for points. So you have to kick or punch and get points. And so I was talking to my friends because I'm feeling pretty good about myself, and then the bell rang and I turn around, and I was looking right in the belly button of this woman. Like, what? Like, she was so much younger than I was, because it's just the women's category. There's no age. She's so much younger. I think she trained by pulling tractors at the Washington County Fair. Like, she was just enormous. And I didn't even hear them say go. And I remember my karate teacher going, punch, kick, do something! I didn't know. She was like, back, bang, bang, and I lost. Right? I lost that match. Technically, she defeated me, but what really happened was I defeated myself. The moment I turned around and focused on the giant in front of me, I defeated myself. So a couple years later, I'm back, still doing it, doing another tournament, doing well, and then it comes time for sparring. I'm still, this time I didn't like look this way. I was like, who am I fighting? But, and I could see it was still a younger woman, more athletic. That it wasn't too hard to find someone more athletic. She knew karate really well. But I thought, you know what? I do have this. This time I am not going to defeat myself. I'm going to go down fighting. And so I was ready to go. And she looked at me and I'm sure she thought, I got Lori. And so the bell rang, and I attacked her like Jackie Chan. I just went at her. And she was so shocked that I got 2 points right off the bat. She's so stunned that I was like, huh. And I got a third. And I won. We do that as Christians. We do Satan's work for him. We defeat ourselves all the time. We look at the giants in the land and I'm never going to do that. God gives us a little idea. We're like, why are you giving me that idea? Give that to Cheryl. Cheryl does those things. I don't do those things. He's like, Cheryl's tired. Maybe you could try one. Right? We defeat ourselves. And talking to God about it, I said, I want to stop doing that. And that's where the beginning of this book came from, is my discussion with God about this. And I was like, all right, I'm going to stop defeating myself. But here's the reality. I live in a land of giants, and I'm small compared to these problems. So are the rest of you. I'm like, Lord, I live in Rhode Island. Like, even if we had a revival in Rhode Island, it's going to be a blip, right? Like, come on. Like, I went somewhere, I go to a conference in the South, and they said to me, are there a lot of Christians in Rhode Island? I was like, not this week. they were like, you should get a writer's group together. We have 100 people in our Christian writer's group. Like 100 Christians in Rhode Island, that is a revival. That is like, that doesn't happen. We are small, and we are small, right? We're small, we're weak, we have small churches, we have small energy, we have small ministries. But here's the good news about that, is that God loves small. If you look at the Bible, God loves to work with small. There's a weird little verse in Zechariah, you know, the prophets, they're kind of odd, that says, Zechariah 4:10 says, who dares despise the day of small things? That verse is about a lot of things, but a big thing that it's about is to beware of writing something off because it's small. We know that God made Gideon's army not bigger but smaller before he led them into battle. That must have been frustrating. He does that with some churches. Nope, we got to make you smaller. Pastor's going, You don't seem to understand how this works. Right? David was the youngest. He was the runt of Jesse's sons. The Israelites were a puny, no-account tribe. The Israelites should not be in existence. They're small. The other tribes were bigger. We're not looking at the Philistines at the UN right now. We're looking at Israel. It should not exist. How many nations have tried to destroy Israel? Shouldn't exist. He picked the small people. Zacchaeus was so small he had to climb a tree to see Jesus. One loaf and two fishes is a small offering. Bethlehem is not a place to be from. Neither is Nazareth. Neither is Hope Valley or Shannock or Rockville or Peacedale. God revels in using small places, small churches, small tribes, small ministries, because he gets the glory through them. Right? What better way than to have this glory? I am a small-time writer, and I've wrestled with that through the years, and I think I've reached a point where I don't wrestle with it anymore, because so many times God showed me, I don't need you to be big. I was writing for years, and there were like 30 people reading my blog. Mostly it was my friend Kathy. Going to it 16 times, like, just go to it again so I look like someone's reading it. I'm whining to God about it, like 30 people show up on my blog. And he said, if 30 people showed up at your doorstep a couple times a week to find out what you had to say about God, would you think that was a good ministry? Fine. He's like, if you don't love those people, why would I send you any others? Don't worry. Look at Ananias. Ananias was a man, and God just said to him, you need to go to the street called Straight. See a man named Saul. Ananias said, hold on. You know Saul kills Christians, right? God says, yep, you got to go, though. And Ananias went, and he ministered to Saul, and Saul became Paul. We don't hear from Ananias again, but we don't have to. He did what God told him to do, and we have Paul. And so one of my friends called me once and said, I'm looking at Ann Voskamp's blog, and she's writing about you. Anybody know Ann Voskamp, New York Times bestselling author? I was like, that's not funny. That's mean to do to me. Is it April Fool's and Jen Convey set me up? I went to her website, and sure enough, I had written a blog post about Haiti. And Ann Voskamp, who I don't know, she and her husband were praying about whether to do ministry in Haiti. And someone I don't know, still don't know, gave her my blog. And God used it to convince her and her husband to do ministry in Haiti. And she was writing about it. To convince many, many other people to do ministry in Haiti. And they were reading what I had written, and God was using it, and he's like, see, I don't need you to be big. Anne's big. Now your words have gone through Anne. There's all kinds of things that God can do. I don't have numbers that say that 2 million people should read my website, and yet 1 week, 2 million people showed up there reading a blog post I wasn't prepared for them to read. Like, what's going on? But God can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. We're small. God loves taking what is small and glorifying himself through those things. Second, you and I come from a long line of giant killers. That's true. I know that by looking at you, just as sure as I know by looking at you that you're a bunch of sinners. I also know that you come from a long line of giant killers. Now, I did not grow up in a family that was stocked with missionaries and ministers and church people. That's not what my story is. And I worried about that as a young girl because I would go to church and I would be like, Lord, look, these families, they've had people who love the Lord their whole lives. Like, look at me. Like, you see them, right? My family? Like, fruits and nuts. And if you think I exaggerate, I remember going to home from school, and I used to stop. My grandfather was a butcher. I'd stop at the butcher store, and I would get a raw hot dog for a snack. Yeah, right? Explains a lot. I see the faces. Some of you who are older are like, yep. But I had to, one day I said, Gramp, I have to write for my teacher what we are. What are we? Are we Italian? Are we Irish? What are we? He's like, he's waving a hot dog at me. He's like, Swamp Yankee, write that down. We're Swamp Yankee. I was like, I went to school the next day, and the teacher looked at it. She goes, you go home and you ask your mother tonight. Okay, he said we were a swamp Yankee. I don't know what to tell you. I was at Old Mountain Field one year waiting for the fireworks, and there were a bunch of people from my church there, and a kind of an odd-looking woman came over to talk to one of the women from my church. And they talked for a few minutes, and then when the odd-looking woman walked away, she turned to me and she said, "Oh, hey, Lori," and I said, "Hey," said her name. So the woman from my church said to me, "Oh, do you know," I'll say Evie, "do you know Evie?" And I was like, "Yeah." She goes, "Oh, I've always kind of thought of her as like white trash." And I took a moment and I was like, "I've always thought of her as my dad's cousin." It was a special moment between my sister and I. But that's the reality of how I saw my family sometimes too, is like, "Lord, how is this going to happen?" But then as a little girl, he took me into Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11 is the list of the men and women of faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, and more. And I read this list and the Lord said to me, "These are your people. This is your line. This is your heritage. This is your lineage. These are the people with whom you live and breathe and call family. And these are your family too. And there are giant killers in there. This is our heritage, you and I in this room. If we follow Christ, if we received his forgiveness, then we are giant killers." So these two things are true. God loves working with small, and we are giant killers. So here was my big question for God that I thought I was going to get him on. That all sounds great. That's perfect. Why aren't we trying to walk around more dead giants? If these things are true, then why aren't we killing more giants? Why aren't we having seminars on, man, we've conquered so many problems in this community. Where should we go now? What are we going to do? How are we going to spread out? And, well, if we go to that community, that church has already solved those problems. Why is this persisting? So that's when he took me to 2 Peter. No, sorry, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry, I don't usually eat ice cream. The sugar has gone to my head. So he took me to this passage, and he talked to me about Jack and the Beanstalk as I read this passage. Now, you know the story of Jack and the Beanstalk, right? Jack and his mother lived during a time of famine, and they had one cow, and Jack's mother sent him off to sell the cow, and he came back, and he traded the cow for a handful of magic beans, and you have beans on your table if you needed a visual. And Jack's mother looked at them like all of us would do and go, "These are useless," and she threw them out the window. And in the night, those magic beans created a beanstalk, and that's when Jack realized his giant killing capacity. The world sees our faith the way Jack's mother saw those beans. We say to people, "I love Jesus, I follow Jesus." They go, "Go back and go get your cow. That's not going to help you. How's it going to help you through COVID? How's it going to help you when the stock market crashes? How's it going to help you when you have a job? Go back. You need something you could trade at Walmart. Jesus isn't going to help you with that." And sometimes we let them change our perspective on our faith. That's the dangerous thing, right? Sometimes we start to listen to them and trust their perspective over ours. We need to take the tools that God has given us and use them. And what he gave us were these eight beans in 2 Peter chapter 1. I love Peter. Anybody watch The Chosen? We all love Peter even more now, right? Because we've seen him. He's so fun. But we love Peter. And Peter talked about these eight beans that God gave us. He says to us to make every effort to supplement our faith. Now, when I talk about effort in our faith, that doesn't negate grace. Effort has nothing to do with getting to heaven, right? But sometimes we can be kind of like lackadaisical about growing in our faith. That's what this effort is about. I was not a big one to put effort into my house cleaning when my kids were young. I was not a big house cleaner. And I definitely didn't want to do something twice. So one time I went to move my laundry from the washer to the dryer, and I realized I had washed a large load of clothes on the small setting. Right? And I was like, that's not good. Right? So I just threw it in the dryer. Like, who knows? No cameras here. Which would have been fine if my kids weren't taking karate and they had to go out running the next day. And they were running on the bike path over on Robinson Street, and I was sitting in my car because it was drizzling a little. So I'm in my car reading a book, and they're running up and down the path, and Zach goes by. He's about 14, and I'm like, what is that white stuff on his pants? And then he runs by again, and he comes over to the car, talks over the car, goes, Mom, why are my knees foaming? And I realized, like, oh no, those were in that load of wash. And now they're churning with the rain and the running, and his knees were sudsing, and the karate instructor, like, get back on the path. And he came over to me and goes, why are his knees sudsing? So Zach had a rash, and, you know, I didn't put enough effort in. And that's what happens when we don't put effort into our faith. It's not always us that suffers. A lot of times it's the people around us who suffer. So he says to us, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And when we see a list like that in the Bible, we go, We look at the beans and we throw them out the window. That sounds boring. Virtue? If I thought she was going to talk about virtue tonight, I wouldn't be here. Like, put that on the workshop. Workshop on virtue. That'll draw them in off the streets, right? Invite all your friends. We're going to talk about virtue tonight. It looks boring. But do you know why it looks boring? Because we don't bury those beans in the soil of our faith. The beans on your table look boring too, but I bet some of you ladies could cook those up and make something delicious, or you could plant them and we would have lots of wonderful food and it would look beautiful. That bean has everything in it that it needs, and that's what Peter promised us earlier in this chapter. We have everything we need for life and godliness. You are an acorn and you have everything you need in you to be the oak that God wants you to be. It's already there. You just have to bury these beans in the soil of your life and open yourself up to the living water and the light of the Lord to release it. So let's look real quick at these boring beans. Faith. We have to start with faith. We're granted faith by God, but we can ask for increased faith. We can grow in faith. We build faith by exercising faith. Some of us have a gift of faith, so we probably have a bigger faith than others, but we all start with faith. It's foundational. I worked for a long time with families in crisis, and I was at a courtroom one day with a young woman who had custody of her children, and their father was a very, very dangerous man. And so she had asked me to meet her at the courtroom, so I did. And we didn't know each other very well, but I got there, and we were waiting outside, and she said, you know, Lori, do you know Jesus at all? And I said, I do. I like, do you? She goes, I don't know. My mom really believes in him. And she says she prayed about today, and she heard from him that Jesus is going to show up. I was like, well, then, if your mom heard from Jesus that he's going to show up today, then we're going to have faith that that's going to happen. And as the words came out of my mouth, I was like, why am I saying that? Jesus, you better show up. Like, this seems really important right now to her faith, to everything. Long story short, we sat there, and at first we thought the guy wasn't going to show up. So that was great. Yes. Okay. She was like, I think Jesus showed up. Oh, but then the guy did. So then she was like, okay, maybe he didn't. And then we waited, and you wait. Court is boring as dirt. And then she got up there, and she was nervous, and she was shaking, and he was polished and very charming. And he was starting to win the judge over. And she was getting flustered, and the judge was getting frustrated with her. And finally, the judge just said, stop. We're going to take a recess, and I'm going to make some calls, and then we'll come back together. Well, I had to go. So the young woman came back to me. She's like, what's going to happen now? Jesus isn't showing up. And I was like, well, let's pray. Okay, let's pray together. I have to go, but we're going to pray that Jesus shows up. And man, I prayed. I was like, Lord, this is really stretching my faith. About 3 o'clock, I got a phone call, and she was crying. And I just was like, Lord. And I was like, are you okay? And as soon as she could talk, she said, Jesus showed up for me, just for me. The judge just said one little thing that set the guy off. And he went off and showed his true colors in court, ended up being taken out. She was awarded everything. But she said, he was there. You didn't have to be there. My mother didn't have to be there. He showed up for me. We need those things that stretch our faith. And then virtue, good old boring virtue. Sounds like something from the 50s where we measure people's, the length of their skirts or something, right? But here's what virtue's like. I had a friend who had this lovely, lovely living room where she used to sit, and she really enjoyed it. It was beautiful, lovely wallpaper. And then one month, she started to hear this noise. It was this noise that wouldn't go away, and it just kept coming. And it was whenever she was in that room. And, of course, her husband couldn't hear it. Do you have a husband like that? Can't hear it. No, I don't hear anything. So she kept checking, and she couldn't find where this noise was coming from. It was growing louder and louder, and it sounded like crunching. And finally, her husband could hear it. He's like, all right, I do hear it. So they started trying to figure out what it was, checking, and she was like, I think it's here over the threshold. And so she got up on a chair, and she reached up, and her hand went right through the wallpaper, and ants just poured right out of the wall, had eaten so much of the wood away. And that is what happens when we come to church and we smile at people, we talk about Jesus, but we harbor a sin in our life that no one knows about. And one day, someone just puts their hand in the wrong place and it all comes spilling out and people get hurt and devastated. And the name of Jesus gets dragged around a little bit. That's why virtue is important, not because Jesus cares about the length of your skirt. He doesn't care, like, if you, you know, like you spend a few minutes on the R-rated movie, like, I just watched that one scene, Lord. Like, that's not the concern. It's like, no, you harbor sin, and then it does out itself. And then it's so sad because you look so beautiful. And then knowledge, we need to grow in knowledge. Now, knowledge sounds like something, you know, like, oh, you got to be careful. You don't want knowledge to puff you up. No, you want to get to know Jesus. You want your husband or your best friend to know you. You long for someone to know you. If you're on your own, you want someone just to know you. You want someone to just know what you want for Christmas. You don't want to have to make a list and take a picture and send the link, right? You want someone just to know, right? That's how Jesus is. I want you to know me. You get to know me. You get to know about me. And I'm amazing. And I know you. I know stuff about you you don't know. I can tell you stuff about you, Jesus says, right? That's knowledge. And as we read his word and we pray and we try things, we have to try it. You can't have knowledge. If I told you I read a book about karate and I watched a bunch of karate and I watched every Jackie Chan movie, that would not make me a black belt. I had to get up on the floor and try it. And same thing with our faith. That's how our faith works. Quilting, you can't. I speak at a quilting retreat once or twice a year. I cannot sew for the life of me. I can go to that quilting retreat. I can speak at that quilting retreat. I can look at those quilters. I am not a quilter. You have to try it. And knowledge grows as we try. Self-control. That's a boring one. Mastering one's desires and passions by accessing the power of Jesus Christ. Now, when you were younger, when I was younger, self-control was about staying out of back seats and bars and, you know, things like that. It was very clear. The sins were very much out there, and I had to stay away from them. And then as I got older, those back seats and bars were in my head and in my heart. And I was like, man, that's harder to stay away from, Lord. And he's like, yeah, self-control is a different thing. And then as we're older, like self-control is about not letting obsessive thoughts take over, about not letting anxiety take over so we can't sleep. It's about not only not letting those judgmental words come out of your mouth, it's about not letting them rest in your heart and in your mind. It's about not letting your face show what you think. just that little bit, just to your friend. right? Self-control is something. And these are things that we're always growing on. Always till we get home. Like, that's one thing I loved about karate, is that the whole room would line up from white belts all the way to the fifth degree black belts. And they would stand up in front, people who had been studying karate for 20 years. And we would do very basic moves. And the instructor would go to someone who's a fifth degree and move them a little this way. Or fix this. Or say, no, do that again. And you know what they would say? They wouldn't look at him and go, you can't judge me. Not once did I see that. Not once did I say, this place, I'm out of here. You don't like the way I do karate? I'm going to some place where they do karate the way I like it. I never saw that. What they did was say, thank you, sensei. Thank you. I want to improve. I want to be amazing at this. And that taught me about how our attitude about our faith. I know we're getting on here. We're almost done. Steadfastness. This is my favorite boring being. Persistence. Oh my goodness, own persistence. You remember Sheldon Cooper from Big Bang Theory? Anybody watch that show? Right? This character, his main quality was persistence. He just wouldn't give up. And so, you know, people gave him all kinds of things. They took him places. They drove him around. They let him live with them. They did all kinds of things because they knew he wouldn't give up. Just do it. Just do it. He's not going to stop. He would knock on the door, knock, 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 Penny, knock, 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 Penny, right? The church is being defeated by Satan's people who have learned that persistence works. And the church lays down, and all we got to do is stick it out because the church backs down. And the church has to start saying, our God created persistence. We're taking it back. We're taking it back. We're going to out-persist you. We are going to put persistence back into our playbook, and we're going to use it. Godliness. Godliness sounds like something unachievable, something like, ooh, sounds like someone calls you to insult you. Ooh, you're getting all godly, right? Like, that sounds like something bad. And it sounds like something we can't have. But I learned that we could have it the day, some of you know this, the day I accidentally evacuated the Starbucks in town. I didn't mean to evacuate it. My dad was a fire chief, and I had one of his cast-off coats. And I was at Starbucks, which I don't normally go to Starbucks. I'm a Dunkin' girl. But I was meeting someone there, and we were talking, and the fire alarm went off. And we did what everybody does in public. Now when the fire alarm goes off, we all just sat there and kept talking, drinking our coffee. But then the staff came around, and they were staring in the room, and the alarm kept going off. And I looked up, and I realized everybody was staring at me. And I was like, why are they staring at me? And I thought, oh, no, I have my father's coat on. It's got a big fire emblem, says chief on it. I was like, well, they're not going to move if the firefighter doesn't move. And it's too hard to explain that I'm not a firefighter. That's lame. So I was like, okay. Stood up. I was like, everybody, please stay calm. Let's all fire you all out of that exit. You all go out that exit. And people did it. They were like, I was like, Lord. And then I realized, like, I hope there's no fire because I can't go out before anybody else. I got to wait till they all get out. There better not be a fire. I got out there, and it was Chief Perry at the time. He comes rolling in. He goes, did you just evacuate the Starbucks? And I'm like, I did. Like, don't tell my dad. He goes, no, that was perfect. Well, I didn't know I knew how to do that, but I knew how to do it because I'd watched my father. All my life, I'd heard my dad. I'd seen him at fire scenes. I knew exactly what to do, how to sound, what to tell people to do. I knew that I had to stay in. It was all there. And it's all there in you, too, because you watch your father. You are going to be just like him. You are just like him. So let yourself be in those situations, and you'll know exactly what to do, too. The last two things, one is brotherly affection. Which sounds like this lovely thing unless you actually have brothers like or sisters, right? Brothers and sisters are not always sweet to each other. In my house, we told you you smelled bad before you left the house as a favor. Man, you smell bad. Don't go out smelling like that. People will know you belong to us and you smell bad. Right? That's brotherly affection, not unless we've learned how to be nice. Oh, let's be nice. Like, you know, and we should be kind. The Bible says to be kind. That is true. Also says to tell people if they smell bad before they leave church. Just tell them I had like peppers in my food tonight, and I was gonna say if you see black something in my teeth, just tell me. Don't like not tell me. With brotherly affection, says the truth. We stick with each other, but we also say the truth. And then love. Love sounds like, oh yeah, I got that. We look through this checklist, and what we do when we've been in the church for a long time is go, Yep, just what Cheryl did. Oh, never mind self-control. Okay, yep, I got godly. I got some knowledge. I got some faith. Yep. Love. I don't even have to look at that. Love, I know love. If the pastor said he was going to talk about love for the next 12 weeks, some of you would be like, 12 weeks on love? You know how to love? Do you know when new recruits go to boot camp, they learn how to put their weapons together? And that doesn't take very long. Take your weapon apart, put it back together. They know how to do that pretty quickly. Some of them came there knowing it. But they have to do it over and over and over and over again. Take it apart, put it back together. Take it apart, put it back together. Take it. And I'm sure a bunch of them go, why are we doing this? We know how to do this. But that's because they don't know how to do it in the dark and in the cold. They don't know how to do it when they're exhausted and they haven't slept for 48 hours. They don't know how to do it under fire. They don't know how to do it when their buddy died right next to them. We have to learn to love. And it's good if you love the people in this room. Good job. That's great. A lot of people don't. A lot of people are going out looking for, you know, evangelizing so they get better people in the church, people they hope they will love. So if you love these people, this is good. But you need to learn how to love when you're exhausted. You need to learn how to love when you've lost a loved one. You need to learn how to love when everybody outside of these doors hates you and thinks that you're wrong. You need to learn to love when someone in here turns out to be not who they thought you thought they were. You need to learn to love under fire. And so there's always more love to learn. And there's always more love to grow in. And that's why these qualities are so important. Because do you know what Peter tells us about these qualities? Is that if we have these qualities in increasing measure, we will be effective and fruitful in our faith. And that's where God had me. He's like, you know why you're not defeating giants? Grow in these qualities. Because then you will be effective and fruitful in your faith. Just keep growing. There's no end in sight. You just keep growing. There's not like I'm ahead of you. Oh, I'm better at you than this. I will go back to the beginning. You just lost the love thing, right? It's so exciting to learn that he's given us all the tools we need. And it's not burdensome, and it's not exhausting. It's just like, all right, Lord, you go back home tonight, and you go, where do I start? And he goes, this is great. You've been starting for a long time. Let me show you what you've already done. That's what he'll show you, right? Speak kindly to yourself in your head. Speak to God. Ask him, where do I need to grow? Where do I get to grow? Where do I get to grow next, Lord? What do I get to try? Father God, we love you. We love you, we love you, love you. The giants in the world around us are real, but you are more real. You have overcome the world, Lord, and there are times when it feels overwhelming to us and we keep our eyes on the giants and we do the work of the enemy for us, but I pray for better things for all of us, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in all these qualities so we would be effective and fruitful in our faith. But Father, I pray that we would do this with joy and not feel some burden that the enemy wants to put right on us right now. Instead, we want to remember that your yoke is easy, that you love us. You love us, love us, love us, and that you are for us and that you're rooting for us. We love you, Jesus. We pray for your power to come in now, silence the voice of the enemy, and be the only voice we hear in Jesus' name. Amen.